We have our two bouncers in the back, so if anybody causes trouble, those two bouncers back there will throw you out. Where'd my missus go? She didn't even want to... Oh, sit in here. Oh, okay, there's... Oh, the bouncer's kicking you out. Edward, keep an eye on those two right there. So, okay. Now that we got everything in order, Ezekiel 17. Did you find it? Okie dokie. Now let's go someplace else. Okay, let's go ahead and pray. Lord, thank you for a blessed book you've given us, and I do ask that you help us to understand these words that were spoken, 3,000 years ago to a rebellious people, and I pray that you'd help us to understand and somehow see how we can apply that either to our nation, to ourselves. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Ezekiel 37 minus 20. The word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, put forth a riddle and speak a parable unto the house of Israel. Why does God speak a parable? Okay, why does he do that? Why does he come right out and say it? There's two things we can get out of this. Well, I'm obviously more than two. But why does God speak in parables? And then what we're going to see is in verse 11, the author of the Bible gives the interpretation of this parable. Okay, the word interpretation, what two men in the Old Testament are connected with the word interpretation? Time for a pop quiz. Okay, two. Joseph. And Daniel. Daniel and Joseph. Those two men were associated with the word interpretation. So Joseph is the greatest type of Christ. Daniel is the greatest type of the Holy Ghost. And so in those two places you learn or you begin to learn how to give and get a proper interpretation. The usual con is... Or self-justification is that the Bible has many interpretations, but there's only one interpretation. The interpreter is the Holy Ghost. When you discover his interpretation, you can apply it in many ways. Okay, one interpretation, many applications. 1 Corinthians 2 is the location where the Holy Ghost basically tells us or gives his methods of teaching. It's always nice when the teacher helps you not just learn, but helps you to learn how to learn. Okay, and so we have a parable. So if we would, let's try Matthew 13 and see why Jesus began to speak in parables, and then we will discover why God will begin to use parables. A parable is a parallel story. The purpose of a parable is to hide truth from the proud, and the humble will seek it out and get an answer. Matthew 13. Okay, this is the first time Jesus begins to speak in parables, 13 verse 3, first time. And then the disciples ask him, why four? Why four are you doing that? That would be the fisherman's language. Okay, why speakest thou unto them in parables in verse 10? And then he said... He answered and said unto them, verse 11, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. So the humble will learn from something, the proud will not. He said, whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he that shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which ye see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. And then he explains the parable to them. He doesn't explain to the masses or to the proud. He explains it to the humble. So that's the intent of parables. So when Ezekiel is told, ordered by God to speak a parable, it's because we're getting to the end of the kingdom. Why did Jesus begin to speak parables in Matthew 13? What happened in Matthew 12? As an official body of people, the leadership in Matthew 12, they committed the unpardonable sin. They accused Jesus of being Beelzebub, which is a blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. And that was in Matthew 12. That is explained in Mark 13. So in Matthew 13, technically, Israel was blinded all the way through there. And the Lord removed the scales, or at least he gave them the opportunity individually to remove the scales when he prayed on a cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then the book of Acts, he gets that second shot at it. And then, of course, we know what they did. So a parable is it's a parallel story. It's like an analogy. It's like a similitude. But the intent of the parable is to give a story so a humble person can put the parallels in there. Okay, I can get that. And then a proud person is just going to go off saying, well, it's just a matter of interpretation, and I got my interpretation, and you got your interpretation. And so that's where it's at. And God will let them go on and deceive themselves. America, I don't know if America's at a crossroad. You can say, have you been keeping up on the abortion fight now? Even Patsy Robertson of the PTL, the Pass the Loot Club, is saying, Alabama's gone too far. Okay, and has anybody read what the court said in Roe v. Wade? Has anybody read that beside myself? I read it. It's been such a long time. I was going to try to get it again and read it over again. But I went up to the Valpo Law Library, and I discovered that Valparaiso is closing out their law school. So they shut down the law library. But I'd read it years ago. And do you remember what that's called? What does when the Supreme Court writes out their decision, what do they call it? Do you remember what they call it? An opinion. Exactly. It's an opinion of how many people voted for it. 5 or 6 people voted? Gave their opinion. Is that a law? And a lot of people misinterpreted the opinion. The way I read it is that the Supreme Court said that the federal government has no jurisdiction over the unborn child. But the states do. Now, what the states had to do is define when life began, and then they could pass laws of murdering, of the taking of life. South Dakota did this about three or four years ago, quietly did this. They passed the law. How many people have died because of a misinterpretation of an opinion? Isn't that amazing? And people have justified it. If I've ever dealt with an abortionist, I usually say, aren't you glad Your mother didn't practice what you believed. Aren't you glad? You wouldn't be in existence if they did. But it looks like, I tell you, people are getting really fired up on this one, and it's showing that, is America at a crossroads, or is this another thing that God's putting a test on America? What's America going to do this? Several other states are trying to pass some decent laws for this idea. Alabama seems to have the strictest of the laws, but other states have none, passed some laws. Isn't it interesting they say pro-choice? Why don't they be honest? They mean pro-death. I believe in pro-choice. I choose life. Okay, but it's just amazing how many young infants inside some skin, outside of skin it's murder, inside of skin it's not. Isn't that amazing? And there's been times where the baby inside the womb has died, and there have been people charged with murder in other cases. So why aren't they consistent on this? I'd say America is, the Lord is kind of seeing what's going to happen, you know, with our country. But, of course, the Christians, the pastors have dumped the Bible so long ago. But, and then we get the rotten fruit of this. But like Carol said, one of the things is the confidentiality between the physician and the patient. That is one idea, but the other idea is that the federal government didn't have jurisdiction over the unborn child. And then they said the states do. And boy, oh boy, how many people have died? I remember hearing of somebody in a college put forth a riddle about a mother who had so many children, you know, miscarriages, you know, died young. I mean, just endless, a big bunch of them. And then they said, she's pregnant again. Should you, what's your advice, to abort or not? Is it a baby or a fetus? They're so inconsistent on that. But in this story, the young people said, oh, abort, look at all the sadness going on in the family. And the teacher said, you just aborted Michelangelo. I think that was his story. You know, but how does it go? I don't know. So here's a riddle. Here's a parable. Okay? So he's going to tell a story, an analogy. And sometimes you could do this to use the occupation or what people understand and teach them. The Lord often takes something we understand to explain something we don't understand. So here's what he's going to do. Thus saith the Lord God. Here's what God said. A great eagle with great wings, long-winged, full of feathers, which had diverse colors, came unto Lebanon and took the highest branch of the cedar and cropped off the top of his young twigs and carried it into a land of traffic. Traffic. We don't hear that word anymore, do we? King James is out of date. Traffic. And he set it in a city of merchants. I think that's another word we don't hear much anymore, do we? Because that's a King James only word. He took also of the seed of the land and planted it in a fruitful field. He placed it by great waters and set it as a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature, whose branches turned toward him and the roots thereof were under him. So it became a vine and brought forth branches and shot forth sprigs. Okay, a person, what you could do is to try to seek the interpretation. And sometimes in the Bible, you got to go elsewhere to find the interpretation because the Spirit compares Scripture with Scripture. And if you read through the Bible, this idea of a tree and branches might remind you of the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in Daniel 4. Okay, but in this case, we're kind of fortunate in that God's going to interpret it in the same chapter. So it's really a no-brainer for us. Remember that interpretation of the Bible is only necessary on complex or confusing issues or passages. Okay, we need no interpretation on believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. No interpretation needed. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Okay, no interpretation needed. I mean, it's clear, that's obvious. So in verse 7, there was also another great eagle with great wings and many feathers. And Americans approaching this from the American perspective will say, this is America! Forgetting that the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. And it said, behold, this vine did bend her roots toward him and shot forth her branches toward him, and that he might water it by the furrows of her plantation. And it was planted in a good soil by great waters, that it might bring forth branches and that it might bear fruit, that it might be a goodly vine. Okay, so we can get some good planting techniques there. Say thou, thus saith the Lord God, shall it prosper? Shall he not pull up the roots thereof and cut off the fruit thereof, that it withered? And it shall wither in all the leaves of her spring, even without great power or many people to pluck it up by the roots thereof. Yea, behold, being planted, shall it prosper? Well, normally, yes, but when God intervenes, that's his will. Shall it not utterly wither when the east wind toucheth it? Okay, east wind, if you run elsewhere in the Bible, that's a hot wind, hot air. It's a dry air. It shall wither in the furrows where it grew. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying. Now, he's going to give us the interpretation. So it's right in the same chapter, so this is pretty self-explanatory. Some folks will try to say that these two eagles, one is Britain and the other is the United States, because they're trying to interpret the Bible from a Western viewpoint. Okay, but again, the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. And he says, say now to the rebellious house. Oh boy, you're going to really win a lot of friends when you say that. Yeah, a bunch of rebellious people. And it says, know ye not what these things mean? You know what they mean? Tell them, behold, the king of Babylon has come to Jerusalem. Okay, so now we know who the eagle is. Paralleled. And hath taken the king thereof. Okay, so now we know what he took, where he says he took the highest branch of the cedar. Okay, and the princes thereof. Okay, so he took, remember who he took the princes at that time? He took Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The princes. And led them with him to Babylon. And had taken the king's seed and made a covenant with him. And had taken an oath of him. So Nebuchadnezzar made Zedekiah take an oath. He hath also taken the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be base, that it might not lift itself up, but that by keeping of his covenant it might stand. But he rebelled, Zedekiah rebelled against Babylon and sent ambassadors to Egypt. So these are all in the Middle East. So the Bible is a Middle Eastern book. So he rebelled against him. Okay, that will be found in 2 Kings 24, 2 Chronicles 36. Sending his ambassadors into Egypt, that they might give him horses and much people. But Isaiah said, woe unto them to go to Egypt. In Isaiah 31. Shall he prosper? Many people are going to say, oh yeah, he's going to prosper. Oh, you get a good army, you're going to prosper. Shall he escape that doeth such things, or shall he break the covenant and be delivered? As I live, saith the Lord God. Okay, so he's saying this about 2 years before it happens. Ezekiel is saying this way over in Babylon, over 400-500 miles away. And this message somehow gets clear over to Jerusalem. And then God honors the words. So in verse 16, as I live, saith the Lord God. So God has taken an oath, a swearing an oath. This is going to happen no matter what anybody says. And I remember Jeremiah told Zedekiah, go humble yourself to the king out there. Surrender. Zedekiah wouldn't do it. He's afraid. So he says, as I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised. Okay, whose oath he despised. Politicians in America are required to take an oath to uphold the Constitution. How many of them do it? How many of them have ever read it? God is going to hold them accountable. Numbers chapter 30, verse 2, he is going to hold them accountable. You see, and when we see the abuses going on, they're nobody's getting away with anything. God is going to hold them in contempt. That's the Bible word for that. You know, they send out all these, Congress sends out these little subpoenas and summons and thinks they're big shots. You know, no, God's going to hold them in contempt. They took an oath. If they don't like the Constitution, then don't take an oath. But why is it that they don't read the Constitution and they don't care what it says? It's because preachers don't read the Bible and they don't care what it says. Long time ago, what happens in the seminaries and the Christian colleges comes to fruition in the country a few short years later. So, it says, and even with him in the midst of Babylon, he shall die. Neither shall Pharaoh with his mighty army and great company make for him in the war by casting up mounts and building forts to cut off many persons, seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when, lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely, mine oath, God considers that oath that they make between he and God first and the people second. They used to say, so help me God. Boy, they're really sticking their neck out when they're taking that oath. And they best keep it. So he says, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. And I will spread my net upon him, and he shall be taken in my snare. And I will bring him to Babylon and will plead with him there for his trespass that he hath trespassed against me. Okay, that'll be Zedekiah. And all his fugitives with all his bands shall fall by the sword. And they that remain shall be scattered toward all winds. And ye shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it. God gets involved in those things. Then we get a paragraph mark, and he's going to go back to that analogy of a tree, and can we pick up what he's saying? Okay, let's see if we can pick it up. Thus saith the Lord God, I will also take of the highest branch of the high cedar, and will set it. I will crop off from the top of his young twigs a tender one, and will plant it upon a high mountain and eminent. In the mountain of the height of Israel will I plant it. And it shall bring forth boughs and bear fruit and be a goodly cedar. And under it shall dwell all fowl of every wing. In the shadow of the branches thereof shall they dwell. Sounds like to me the Lord Jesus. Sounds like the second coming. And all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree have exalted the low tree. The high tree will be Antichrist, low tree, Jesus Christ. Have dried up the green tree and have made the dry tree to flourish. I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Even, past tense, even though it's still in the future for us. So the Lord's using these trees as typifying kings, people. In Ezekiel 29, he uses several trees in there to portray some of these things. Okay, so the parable, the interpretation of these great eagles, and isn't it any wonder that America uses the eagle as its symbol? Do you know what Benjamin Franklin suggested to be the American bird? A turkey. That should be the Democratic mascot, but oh well. They got a donkey, I guess, instead, so. But you remember the seal that Ben Franklin wanted for America to have, the motto? Rebellion to tyrants is obedience to God. That's what he wanted to have on there. And the tyrant in that case would have been old King George. But, oh well. Okay, so that's 17. We'll start 18. Now, 18, as we come down through it, is one of the 18:20. Verse 20 is one of the, and 24 is two of the very favorite verses of Pentecostals to tell a born-again Christian you could lose your salvation. Okay, so Ezekiel 18:20 and then 24 and even probably 27. So along with the New Testament passages where they're going to teach, okay, you're born again, you think you got eternal security. No, well, look at this. Look at this, Ezekiel 18. And anybody will say, Ezekiel, Old Testament. What are you doing back there for? What you reading that for? And even at that, when they read it, they're not going to match up to it because you start asking them how many sins it's going to take them to lose it. They're going to say one, and then you could do one of two things at that point. You could say, well, let me shake your hand. I've never seen a sinless person before in my life. And just you can laugh it off. Or you could say, could I name a few sins and then start listing a few and then watch them squirm on that. It's a nice system to keep people in bondage. Because who determines what's sin, the list of sins? Well, it's obviously them. But it doesn't work. Okay, Ezekiel 18. Now, Ezekiel, we got some more ideas. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, okay, what mean ye that ye use this proverb concerning the land of Israel? Saying. So there was a common saying in Israel. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So it's a saying that said, the idea is that dad, whatever dad does, the children suffer for it. Okay, and this is like an age-old argument that seculars have, you know, children suffering. Well, all children suffer when their parents do wrong. All children are blessed when their parents do right. That's a natural law of life. So if you don't want children to suffer, then do right. Okay, and so that's a natural law of life. That's just how life goes. Okay, in this story, the Lord is going to take that idea up to a bigger, greater height in that the sin, where he's saying, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Okay, when dad sinned, he shall die, but that doesn't pass down to his son. Okay, so this is a proverb, a common saying in the country. And so Ezekiel's asking, okay, what about that proverb? What about that? And then the Lord says, okay, he's going to go against this proverb. There are some sayings that people say, cliches that are very, that give forth a form of truth or a half-truth. For example, how about this one? People in the Old Testament get saved by leaning forward to the cross. And people in the New Testament get saved by leaning backward to the cross. That's a nice cliche, but it's not true. Not true at all. I can remember hearing that at Hiles Anderson all the time. Okay, and the idea is there's a difference between the Old Testament and New Testament, and Hebrews actually says it's a better testament in the New Testament. So sometimes nice little saying, you know, finders, keepers, losers, weepers. You know, that's a nice phrase, but that's not true. That's not true. If you find something and you know who lost it, you are biblically obligated to give it to them. Return it to them. Now, if it's money, make sure they know the serial number before you give it back to them. So that's how that works. Okay, but you know, that's a nice cliche, but it's not a biblical thing. The Lord wants us to return it to the party that we know. Now, if you don't have not a clue, okay, then, you know, the Lord will work things out for you. So, okay, chapter 18, verse 3. As I live, saith the Lord, ye shall not have occasion anymore to use this proverb in Israel. Okay, so the Lord is establishing a rule here. He said, behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that it sinneth, it shall die. Okay, so there's his premise. Okay, there's his premise. Now, from verse 5 to 9, he's going to kind of, sort of, define the word sin or wrongdoing for this context. Remember, in the Old Testament, sin or sinners was referred to extremely wicked people, sodomites, murderers, adulterers, stuff like that. In the New Testament, it has been risen to a higher standard in the New Testament. Okay, so in verse 5, paragraph mark, but if a man be just, so he's going to define a just man. He said that Job was a just man. Okay, he said Lot was a just man. He says, but if a man be just and do that which is lawful and right. Okay, and hath not eaten upon the mountains. So up there is where they have pagan sacrifices. Neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel. Okay, idolatry. Neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife. Okay, so that's pretty understandable. Neither hath he come near a menstruous woman. Oh, that's different. Okay, the idea there is men, self-control. When a lady's going through the time, let her body heal. Leviticus says after a boy is born, no happenings for 40 days. For a girl, it's 80 days. Why? It's for healing. And it's for self-discipline. Now, I do know that's Old Testament, and it's a general principle. Okay, but still, you would tend to think, wow, that doesn't seem like that's on the level of idolatry. But Ezekiel is just given a list that God gave him. And it says, and hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge. Okay, the debtor his pledge, that would be like, let's say a guy is a carpenter, owes somebody some money, and they say they're going to take for collateral his tools for his trade. Well, how can he pay you back? That's the pledge part. No, let him keep the tools of his trade so that he could pay back. I can never understand debtor's prison in the England days. Throw a guy in jail. Why? He owes me money. Well, how in the world is he going to pay you back if you got him in the pokey? That makes no sense at all. Okay, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence. Okay, so there's armed robbery, I guess you could say. Hath given his bread to the hungry. Okay, so there's this, not a sin, it's a sin of omission where he's not giving the bread. Okay, hath given his bread to the hungry, that's a just person. Hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury. Well, that's different. Okay, that's an Old Testament principle where the Jews could loan to Gentiles and charge usury, but they couldn't loan to a Jew and charge usury or interest. Neither hath taken any increase that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, true and honest judgment in a courtroom setting, hath walked in my statutes, hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. Okay, there's the definition for this context. He is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. Okay, live how? How live? Some of the folks that don't want to accept the difference between the Old Testament, well, that's just physical death. Physical death. That's just physical death. Not when we get down to verse 27. Not in 24 either. So there in verse 5 to 9 is the legal definition of a just man. So if the father is unjust, committed any of those things, and I don't know if you got to just commit one, you know, violate one of them or whatever, how he's got to set up. If a dad is declared unjust, then he will suffer for his sin and the child will not suffer for his sin. Okay, that's the context of the chapter. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And die in what? Where does he go when he dies? Verse 24 says he dies in his sin. That's dealing with eternal destiny. Old Testament doctrine. Aren't you glad you don't live under Old Testament doctrine? Okay. If he beget a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doeth the like to any of these things, and that doeth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored a pledge. Boy, he's got a list here. And hath not lifted up his eyes. And hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination. He hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase. Shall he live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations. The Lord said, that's an abomination. He shall surely die. His blood shall be upon him. There's quite a thing put in there. That 13 about usury, boy, that ought to be a plaque to send to your local banker, bank president. He will love that plaque and put it right beside all his diplomas. Yeah. Oh, well, that's how it goes. Okay, well, we're up to 14, paragraph mark. We'll go ahead and stop there. Any prayer requests you have?